Turn this morning in God's Word to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest Thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of His chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds His chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh His angels spirits, His ministers a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. Thou coveredst it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At Thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of Thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys, unto the place which Thou hast founded for them. For Thou hast set a bound, that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. He sendeth the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. He watereth the hills from His chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of Thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that He may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. Trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which He hath planted, where the birds make their nests. As for the stork, the fir trees are her house. The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth his going down. Thou makest darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. The young lions roar after their prey, and seek their meat from God. The sun ariseth, they gather themselves together, and lay them down in their dens. Man goeth forth unto his work, and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are Thy works! In wisdom hast Thou made them all. The earth is full of Thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan whom Thou hast made to play therein. These wait all upon Thee, that Thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That Thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest Thine hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest Thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth Thy Spirit, they are created, and Thou renewest the face of the earth. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in His works. He looketh on the earth, and it trembleth. He toucheth the hills, and they smoke. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of Him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless Thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. We're going to be calling our attention to several of the verses of this chapter, but I'll read just one of them right now, verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are Thy works! And that refers, of course, to all of creation. Creation is the work of God's hands. How manifold are Thy works! In wisdom Thou hast made them all. The earth is full of Thy riches. This passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word as we find it recorded for us in Lord's Day 9 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We're going to find as we read through this Lord's Day that very little mention is made of the creation. In fact, as we're going to notice, It's only made there in this parenthetical remark that's recorded for us there. But this is the only place where creation is mentioned in the Heidelberg Catechism, and we're going to take time out not only to study creation in connection with this Lord's Day, but also God's eternal counsel, which again is not mentioned elsewhere. Well, it's mentioned, but it's not set forth in any particular Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism. So we want to spend some time on those subjects in connection with this Lord's Day. What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ, his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. The psalm that we read this morning captures for you and me the wondrous beauty of God in all of the works of His creation. It is that subject of God's creation that we are going to be dealing with this morning in our sermon. As we mentioned, this Lord's Day really does not emphasize this truth as much as it emphasizes the truth of God being our Father, as He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore will provide you and me all things necessary for body and soul. The two truths, however, that is, the fact that God is our Father who cares for us, and the fact that God is the Creator, are limited or intimately related to one another. This morning, we're going to focus our attention strictly on the doctrine of creation. We could spend several weeks, people of God, on this particular subject alone. There are various matters of extreme importance as regards this truth itself. And especially is that true in light of the wicked theory of evolution that prevails in our unbelieving world today and in much of the church world as well. Everywhere one turns today, the era of evolution that denies God and denies God's power in creation is taught. There is hardly a textbook that is found in the schools, public as well as, sad to say, Christian, that does not teach evolution. There is hardly a university or a college, and once again, Christian colleges of today as well, that does not openly teach theories of evolution and promote it. Little children's books today, if we're not careful, we will find incorporate it into their stories. And all of the media in its movies and what have you pushes evolution. One hesitates at times even to allow our children to watch little nature films that teach them about nature itself because of the fear that it's done from strictly the point of view of evolution. And if we do not come out in strong defense of creation over against evolution, well, I'm afraid that this error will finally win out, even in the Church of Jesus Christ today. We cannot underestimate the power of this wicked world in its constant insistence, its constant pounding upon this horrible theory of evolution. It is the lie of unbelief. And we want to spend some time exposing that lie in our sermon this morning, too. But is this truth of the creation now really, really a part of the gospel? Remember, the objective content of our faith now, because as we have noticed, faith has content. It's not just some good feeling about God and about Christ and about ourselves. Faith has objective knowledge as its content, and that content of faith is the gospel. Is the doctrine of creation the gospel? Or does the doctrine of creation have anything to do with Jesus Christ and the fact that you and I are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and are saved from our sin? After all that is said today, matters of evolution in this debate that we have with evolution really involves nothing at all to our salvation. It has nothing at all to do with our being cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And it really doesn't matter, therefore, what a person believes with respect to creation, because it isn't going to affect his faith in Jesus Christ at all. It's incumbent upon us this morning to show how the creation of this world, just as the doctrine of the Trinity, has everything to do with the gospel, has everything to do with the good news of salvation. The Lord's Day before us, sufficiently, I believe, points that out to you and to me. So we're going to consider this morning the gospel as it relates to creation. And this morning we consider especially our God from the viewpoint of the fact that He is Creator. That's our theme this morning, God Creator. We consider in the first place an almighty Creator. Secondly, a good creation. And then finally, a blessed comfort. The common myth of the evolutionist is told so cunningly and convincingly. A long, long time ago, because time, after all, has always existed in the mind of the evolutionist, in the portals of unexplained history, there came into existence the matter that now forms our present universe. Prior to that time, there was emptiness, and only the existence, perhaps, of various gases or whatever else might fill empty space. Who knows exactly how it all began? Who really can explain the origin of all things? Man is still learning, and eventually science will come with exactly the right answer to the origin of everything. But for now, the best explanation that science can come up with is that there was this explosion, this sudden explosion that set this present universe in motion. This explosion set the stage for life as it now began at that particular time. It was found only in a few simple life forms that existed many millions or perhaps billions of years ago. But these simple life forms, through these many billions of years, slowly developed in a natural kind of a way into higher forms of life. From non-living matter to simple life forms that over billions of years developed into other life forms, higher life forms, until finally it developed into the mammal. And that mammal over millions of years himself developed into prehistoric man, who himself developed through several stages of evolutionary development until finally he became what he is today, perhaps the highest form of life in this present world. However, not really necessarily in this present universe, because we possibly, so evolutionists might say, will find even higher intelligence somewhere else in this present day universe. And we are searching the heavens to see if we can find these higher forms of extraterrestrial life today. All of creation is explained by the evolutionist, by unbelieving man, in terms of natural development from lower life forms. But notice, believing sons and daughters of God, in the theory of evolution, there is no mention made of God Himself. None. None. There's no reference to God in all of the teachings of evolution. And that because there is no room for God in the teachings of unbelieving man. The foolish man says in his heart, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 14, that there is no God. And therefore, if he is going to develop some kind of theory concerning the origins of this world, it will have to be a theory that excludes God Himself. Unbelief and foolishness. Man, as all of creation, faces death. And in fear of that death, so the evolutionist would say, in fear of that end, he concocts for himself a God and an afterlife. That's the only reason that men today want to speak about a God. That gives man a certain measure of courage to face death. But that God truly exists cannot be proved in the mind of the unbelieving evolutionist or scientist, and therefore God is not to be found in his theory at all. As Bertrand Russell, a famed atheist, writes, "I do not pretend to be able to prove there is no God. The Christian God may exist. So may the gods of Olympus or of ancient Egypt or of Babylon. But not one of these hypotheses is more probable than any other. They lie outside of the range or region of probable knowledge, and therefore there is no reason to consider any of them." That is an expression of unbelief. You cannot prove there is a God. It stands outside of the logic and the knowledge of man, and therefore, why even try to prove there is a God? You cannot do it. There is no God. And because there is no God, when we speak of the origin of this world, God is left out of the picture. There is no God who created this world in a miraculous kind of a way. The present universe naturally evolved over millions of years. Against those who contend this, the child of God makes a bold stand today, as he always has. He does not attempt to meet the unbeliever on his own grounds. He does not attempt to prove the existence of God or prove the fact that God created all things. The child of God takes this very simple position of faith. And that's the real difference, you understand, between the child of God and his view of creation on the one hand and the evolutionist on the other hand. It's faith versus unbelief. Plain and simple. There's no ground in between. It's believing in God or it's not believing in God. Against the evolutionist and his unbelieving theory, the child of God boldly states this: "I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I believe that. And I believe that as one of God's children because the Bible teaches me that. God tells me that in His own Word. He tells me precisely of how this world began. The very first thing that God tells me in His Word is this. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The universe and everything that it contains did not begin or evolve to its present state naturally over some long period of time that perhaps was millions or billions of years. It was created exactly the way it is by God's Word and by the word of His mouth. In fact, God Himself warns us against that unbelieving evolutionist. He warns us of that in 2 Peter 3, verse 5. For this they, unbelievers, willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. By the word of God, unbelieving man is willingly ignorant. That is to say, though the church has always declared that God has created all things by the word of His power, unbelieving man turns his back on that proclamation of the church and willingly accepts a theory of unbelief. They are willingly ignorant of the fact that God created this world. How simple is the testimony of Scripture in that regard? Can the witness of a man such as Nehemiah go unnoticed in Nehemiah 9, verse 6? Thou, even Thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and Thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth Thee. The words of the psalm that we read today are rooted in the whole truth of creation itself. And already at this point, you see, that theory of evolution is discredited entirely. Natural origin, natural development of all things? Indeed. Miraculous origin and divine control is the only proper answer to the origin of this world. Setting aside for a moment that lie of evolution, however, we should explore somewhat the truth of God as Creator. According to this Lord's Day here, question and answer 24, the Heidelberg Catechism speaks of God the Father and our creation. God the Father and our creation. In other words, it seems to imply now that it was the first person of the Trinity that created everything. That such was His work alone and that it had nothing to do with the second or the third persons of the Trinity. And yet, that's not the case. That's not the case. When we confess the Apostles' Creed and say with it that we believe in God the Father, and that's the first person of the Trinity, of course, maker of heaven and earth, that does not mean that the first person alone created everything. Neither is that what the Catechism wants us to think. God does reveal Himself, mind you, in the first person of the Trinity through the work of creation. No doubt about that. God is the Father is the procreator of all things. He's also the one who generates the Son. The Son is generated by the Father. He brings things into existence. And the work of creation simply emphasizes to us the place of that first person within the Trinity. Nevertheless, we ought not to doubt the fact that creation is a work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God triune created this world. With reference to Jesus Christ Himself, we read these words of the Apostle in Colossians 1, verse 16. For by Him, now that's the Son of God now, Christ, by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. God the Son is creator with God the Father, and so is God the Spirit. Verse 30 of the chapter that we read this morning, we read of this: Thou sendest forth Thy Spirit, they are created. Spirit is the creator of life. And although the psalmist oftentimes, or the Old Testament oftentimes, speaks in figurative terminology, the Hebrew language, nevertheless, we ought to understand that spirit, or spirate, means the breath by which God has created all things. God breathes forth that spirit, the Spirit of God. And in Psalm 33, verse 6, we read, By the word of the Lord, there's the Son, by the way, the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. Everything was created also by the Spirit. The triune God is the one who creates all things. And yet, at the same time, God reveals Himself as God the Father in creation itself. So this connection that we are faced directly with the purpose of God in creation as well. It is said by many, a Christian today, what's the difference of what one believes about creation itself, because it does not affect in the least sense of the word what I believe about salvation. One's view on the origin of all things has nothing to do really with his Christianity. There can be various positions on the creation. It has nothing to do with whether I believe in Jesus Christ as the one who has saved me. And yet, when we consider the purpose of God in creation itself, as we are told in Scriptures, then we find that it has everything to do with our salvation. You take, for example, that passage there in Colossians 1, verse 16, where it speaks of the fact that all things were created by the Son. It also states in there that everything was created for Him. In other words, when God created this world, He was specifically setting the stage for the coming of Jesus Christ and the salvation that Christ would Himself bring for His people. All things were created for Christ. That was the purpose of God in creation itself. Well, yes. But what does all of this have to do with the theory of evolution, or perhaps divergent theories or views on creation itself, other than a six literal 24-hour day creation? It has everything to do with evolution, people of God. Evolution denies God and therefore denies the very purpose of God in creation too. The basis for the Christian faith is that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. To save them from their sin, not only, but to save them from death, which came as a result of sin. We've spent time together already in connection with the Heidelberg Catechism a lot of time, talking about the origin of sin, where sin came from. It came from the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. He came to redeem us from guilt, the guilt of that sin. He came to redeem us from the death that came upon this creation and upon man as a result of that sin. As by one man's offense, sin came, or death came upon this world. Romans 5 speaks of that. And all of that is an intimate part of the gospel. All of it. To deny it is to deny Jesus Christ and the reason that God sent him into this world. But according to the lie of evolution now, there never were two human beings named Adam and Eve who were progenitors of the entire human race. Man cannot trace his bloodline alone to these people that the Christians and the Judaists like to call Adam and Eve. Well, if there was no Adam and Eve, then there was no fall of man into sin. And if there was no fall of man into sin, then there was no need for Jesus Christ and salvation either. And furthermore, the evolutionist says, there is no such thing as sin and death as a punishment for sin. Death always existed. It's a natural part of creation. It was always there. That's the cycle of life. The circle of life. You live, you die. Something else takes your place, it lives, it dies. And so that's the natural development of evolution. And yet the child of God said, no, Christ came into this world to save me not only from my sin, but what that sin has resulted in, and that's death itself. And He has come to save this present universe, which is under the curse of sin and death, from that same curse. That's the purpose for the coming of Jesus Christ. Evolution denies all of it. It denies God. It denies Jesus Christ. It denies sin. It denies salvation. It has everything to do with the gospel, you understand. Who would want to play footsies with evolution? Now let's turn to creation itself. In order for us to maintain our belief in about creation, it's good that we review the work of God in creation itself. And usually that's done using Genesis 1. Usually when I preach a sermon on creation, we read Genesis 1 because that's where the creation account is set before us. But this morning we want to show how the whole Bible itself centers around this blessed truth of the creation by God Himself. In other words, people can throw out Genesis 1, and how many Christians today like to do that? They like to throw out Genesis 1 because it's only myth. But if they're going to throw out Genesis 1, they might as well throw out the entire Bible, because you see, the entire Bible speaks of and finds its theology in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Though at first glance it seems that the psalmist here in Psalm 104 is talking really about God's providence, His providential care over this creation, that's not exactly true. He talks about God's providence too, but he talks about creation itself. For example, we read in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 104, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest Thyself with light as with a garment. There it is. First act of God in creation. Let there be light. You clothe yourself in light, the psalmist says, making reference to exactly that which was created on the first day. On the second day, God created the firmament, or the sky. Notice the last half of verse 2 and then verse 3. Who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. There's the creation of the firmament, you understand. On the third day of the creation week, God called forth the dry land out of the seas. Now, let's read together verses 5 through 9 of this chapter. Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever? God created the globe of the earth itself, which is going to remain forever, even in that new heavens and that new earth after the present destruction of this universe. Verse 6, thou coverest now, that earth, with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains as of yet when God created the globe of the earth. It was a mass of water that he gathered together under the heavens. And there was no dry land until which time God called forth the dry land. Even the mountains were covered by waters. And then at thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. And now those waters go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys, unto that place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. God called forth the dry land out of those waters. At his rebuke, the waters receded into the seas. And now with that dry land, God in his providence maintains the dry land as opposed to the seas. The work of God on the third day of creation. In verses 14 through 16, mention is also made of the grass, the herbs, the trees created on that particular day. Now the psalmist before us simply shows the relationship of everything now in the creation to each other, to one another, all of the creatures and their relationship to one another. Nevertheless, all of the elements of creation are mentioned here in this particular psalm, verses 19 through 23. He appointed the moon for seasons, the sun knoweth his going down, thou makest darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. The young lions roar after their prey, they seek their meat from God. The sun ariseth, they gather themselves together and lay them down in their dens, and man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor until the evening. There you have the heavenly luminaries that God himself set at the beginning of time on the fourth day. And verses 25 and 26 were given a description of the fish that God places in the seas. And in verses 12 and 17, the fowls that fly in the air, that which God created on the fifth day. And then finally, of course, as we've read, there's mention made of the beasts of the earth. There's mention made of man himself, all creatures of God's hand, which he now directs according to his providential control. And then that exclamation that we read in verse 24, the outset of our sermon. Oh Lord, how manifold are thy works! All of these things that I see around me in creation, they're all thy works. You have called them into existence. They're the work of your hand. And notice, in wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. And then at the very end of the chapter 2, I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Why? He's creator. He made everything. He set the creatures forth by his own almighty hand. And all of that brings us back to that horrible theory of evolution again. I said earlier that anyone who believed in any kind of a view of evolution is an error. And anyone who teaches any form of evolution teaches a lie. I said that for good purpose, you understand. Today, there are theologians that prevail in the Christian church, even within Reformed and Presbyterian circles, sad to say, who wish to maintain a blend, a sweet little blend of a literal creation in 6 days, consecutive days, and evolutionism. Somehow they like to take these two things and make them blend together with one another. They insist that they are creationists on the one hand, that God created all things. But on the other hand, they like to take some of them, most of the tenets of evolution and blend them together. And they do that, you know, because they have become convinced by the unbelieving world that evolution is a reality. And they become embarrassed. They become embarrassed by scientists who claim to have proved Christianity, Genesis 1, all wrong. That's why they say it's a myth. And even though evolution is far from fact, it's not a fact that can even be proven today. It is simply a theory. Nevertheless, Christian men sometimes Christian men, I think, only in name, give in to the pressure of this unbelieving world. And these theologians are concerned oftentimes about their name and their own reputation in the midst of this scientific world in which we live. And these men, in turn, have caused many, many members of their churches to embrace their different theories on creation. Some are theistic evolutionists. That's what they like to call themselves, theistic evolutionists. In other words, they maintain everything that evolution teaches, but God is the one who started it all. It didn't start by some big bang. It started by God. But then God, after creating these lower forms of life, left them evolve over millions of years. Sounds real pious. Theistic evolutionists. A little bit more pious of a term is progressive creationists. They like to call themselves creationists, but they want to maintain that each day of creation in Genesis 1 is probably thousands, if not millions, of years. So that you're talking about periods of time rather than 24-hour days. Or those who believe in the gap theory, that God created something on a certain day, but then in between that day and the second day, there were these millions of years. So there's all kinds of theories out there where evolution is taken and somehow tried to blend together with creation, the creation account of Genesis 1. After all, it said, one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Perhaps that one day in creation or between those days, there were thousands or perhaps even millions of years. After all, that's how God looks at one day. He could very well have done that. Little do those theologians, well, I think they very well know that they take that passage out of Peter way out of context. And they overlook the fact that that passage actually teaches that God created a 24-hour day. But that God Himself is not subject to that 24-hour day which He made, because He stands above time. And with Him, that one day can be as 1,000 years or 1,000 years as one day. They overlooked that. Question that confronts you and me, people of God, is this. Why compromise? Why?
Faith and unbelief do not compromise. They're poles apart from one another. They're opposites that cannot be blended together. You take that little drop of oil, put it in water, and mix it all you want, but that drop of oil will not blend together with that water. Faith and unbelief do not blend together with one another. Why do Christian theologians attempt to synthesize two things together that don't belong together? Why? The clear testimony of Scripture and of faith is that God created this earth and that He created in its 6 consecutive days, limited by evening and morning. And then God rested on the 7th day, according to Genesis 2. Can we be sure of that? Well, of course we can be sure of that. We read Exodus 20, verse 11, every Sunday morning. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the 7th day. Can Scripture be any clearer than that, people of God? Is this belief vital to our salvation? It surely is. Exactly for the reasons we have already mentioned in connection with evolution. Posit any one of these theories of these long periods of time, one day being a long period of time or long periods of time between each day, and what do you end up with? You end up with this cycle of death, mind you, existing long before the development of Adam and Eve. It leads to a denial of the fall of man into sin. It leads to a denial of the fact that this world has been cursed with death on account of that sin of man. And that ultimately leads to the fact that there is no need for Jesus Christ to deliver us from that fall of Adam and Eve, from sin, and from death itself. Evolution of any kind, even if it's got the religious taste to it, denies salvation. Because it denies sin and it denies death. And besides that, evolution robs us of the very comfort that the child of God ought to experience in this life. God's Creator. He created everything. He created everything great and small are in His hand. As Creator, He has power over everything in this present creation. He made it, after all. Every creature. He makes every creature. And that Almighty Creator is our Heavenly Father. For Jesus' sake. We're His children. Just as Christ is one of God's children. And that means that this Creator of heaven and earth, who holds everything in His almighty hands and directs these creatures of His hand in the way that He wills, is our God and our Father for Jesus' sake. And who will direct these creatures of His hands exactly for the good of those whom He loves. And if God does that, then nothing is against us in this world. Nothing. All things that befall us in this life, God will turn out to our advantage, even when God sends evil things. I know, and I am assured in my heart, because God's Creator, I know, and I'm assured in my heart that whatever evils He sends me in this valley of tears, He'll turn out to my salvation, because every creature is in His hand. He's able to do that. Being Creator, He's willing to do that. Being my Heavenly Father. But there's more involved in that comfort too. God's providence is involved in that comfort that the child of God has. God's eternal counsel with respect to all things is involved in that comfort that the child of God has. And it's these great truths that we're yet going to consider also in connection with this Lord's Day
and the next Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism. Great is our God and greatly to be praised. I will sing unto my Creator, because all praise belongs to Him alone. He's created all things for His glory, and He's created all things for our salvation. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee again that Thou hast given unto us the assurance, the knowledge, the faith that Thou art God, Creator, the One who has, by the very word of Thy mouth, called everything that exists into existence, and that Thou dost uphold all of these things in Thy mighty hand. Father, wilt Thou go with us to be a guide and to be a comfort to us in our lives, that we might be strengthened in all of life, knowing that Thou art God and God alone. Thou now hear our prayer. Go with us in this day. Keep sin from us and forgive us of all sin for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing together Psalter number 37. 37. This is a versification of Psalm 19. The spacious heavens declare the glory of our God. The firmament displays His handiwork abroad. Day unto day proclaims His might, and night His wisdom tells tonight. The four stanzas of number 37.